Why did Jesus come? That's the question we're asking. Indeed, with that, what is your greatest need? What is it you most need from God? We'll be thinking about that from Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read, then I'll pray, and then Matt Fuller will come and talk to us. Matthew chapter 9, then as I read. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me pray for us before Matt comes up. Our loving Father, we so easily get confused as to what we really need in life. We so easily get confused as to why Jesus came and what we should expect from him. We pray now that you would speak to us through this passage by your Spirit, that our hearts would be open, that our eyes would be open to hear what it is we really need in the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Now, why did Jesus come? I mean, it's a fairly fundamental question for the Christian faith. And if you're a Christian and have been for a while, your answer will probably be something along the lines of, well, he came to forgive sinners, or came to die for something along those lines, probably. But it is important to have that fairly clear if you've been a Christian a long time, or if you wouldn't yet call yourself that. Because get distracted or lose that focus, and, well, as a Christian, you're bound to be disappointed with God, with your life, because he's not giving you what you need. And if you weren't a Christian, I mean, why bother with Jesus? What did he do for you? Well, there are plenty of greatest needs you could come up with. Look at the news last night, at the papers this morning. What is the greatest need? Well, for many, it may be George Osborne's credit easing. As I can tell, is money. For small businesses. Now, small businesses here, you might like a bit of credit easing. The state opening up its cash book. And that might be a good thing. That may be a great need. Maybe a very real and pressing need. Maybe the greatest need is environmental, in which case you'd be annoyed with him for tearing up his carbon restrictions and letting businesses do whatever they want to blow up the economy as long as they make money. And you might be irritated. I don't know what the greatest need is. If you think that is the greatest need that you have, the world has, you may be disappointed when you come to Jesus Christ. And you may be irritated with God because he doesn't provide your own need instantly. So to be very clear on what Jesus came for, it's important. Even if you've been a Christian for 40 years, so you don't get discouraged or disappointed with him. And these two little stories, they help us with that. Help us explain. So let me just jump into them. Two things really that come out of these two. Jesus, he came for our greatest need, which is really verses 1 to 8. But then there's a nuance to that. He only came for the sick, which is verses 9 to 13. Let's jump in and look at these two. First then, Jesus came for our greatest need, verses 1 to 8. So verse 1, he gets out of the boat, he's gone back to Capernaum. That's his sort of centre of operations where he's been living since chapter 4. and some men bring to him a paralyzed man, a paralytic, verse 2, lying on a mat. Jesus recognizes this as an act of faith, and so in one sense he's compassionate. Take heart. Take heart, a gentle word, I'm going to help you. But then says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now you may know this story well if you don't. In one sense, that's wildly insensitive, isn't it? And you read this account, a paralyzed man comes, you know what his greatest need is. It's to be able to walk. I know what his greatest need is. His friends know what his greatest need is. The bloke knows what his greatest need is. I want to walk, that's why I'm here. My friends have brought me to you because you do this sort of thing, I've heard. I want to walk. But Jesus says, no, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the crowd presumably look on and think, well, what sort of esoteric man are you? What planet are you on? Can you not see what his problem is? You highfalutin spiritual nonsense. Can you just not help him out? But others look on and are profoundly irritated for a different reason. Verse 3, the teachers of the law, which is sort of a catch-all title in the New Testament for anyone who's interested as a Jewish religious person, teacher of the law. They say to themselves, let's push on. These religious, this fellow's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus knows that. This fellow's blaspheming. You're not allowed to say your sins are forgiven. Well, this is a fairly obvious point. A few days ago, I was sat in the coffee shop on Curzon Street, a moment of daydream, and as I looked out the window, big black 4x4 thing smacked into the back of nice Mercedes, and these two men got out, both of their flashing ears, you know, as everyone's got their Bluetooth in, so I don't know who wasn't paying attention, obviously someone probably wasn't, for an accident like that to happen. But these two guys squared up to one another. It was very male, you know, about 2 inches, you know, I mean, a particularly erudite conversation, as you can imagine, comments about motherhood being vented towards one another. But of course, for me to pop outside and say, fine, fellas, it's fine, I forgive you both. Vented their anger on me somewhat forcefully. You know, I just observed this. And it went on for about 10 minutes until every other horn in the whole of the neighbourhood was honking away, and finally they thought it was probably time to get back in their cars and do something. But for me to get involved is useless. There's two parties involved, car one, car two. We need to reconcile and sort out insurance. And the Pharisees here are saying, what have you got to do with you? Sin, that's a problem between God and man. Are you getting involved? You can't forgive sins. That is blasphemy. That is an offence in God's sight. But Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, what, have you entertained evil thoughts in your hearts? Okay, I've got a question for you. Answer me this one. Verse 5. Which is easier to say? Is it, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? He paused, but on he goes. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and goes and heals. Now, which is easiest to say, I wonder? Well, of course, in one sense, to say your sins are forgiven is very easy. I mean, who can tell? I could say that to you. I mean, who could tell? And to say get up and walk, that's much more complicated. Someone's actually got to be healed in order to do that. And yet, at the same time, which is harder? Because to heal, but it's not unknown, people do get better. To forgive sins, that would be extraordinary. So, good question, Jesus often comes out with. But to make his point, of course, verse 6, he says to the paralytic, get up, take up your mat and go home. And the man does, verse 7, gets up, takes up his mat and goes home straight away. Now, of course, that is extraordinary. You realise that, don't you? There's a chap at church recently, a professional musician, plays a double bass at the Royal Opera House, and driving home one night, cycling home on his bike, he got knocked off and arm was broken. His arm was in plaster for 4 weeks, but when it came out, it was another 2.5 months before he could play again professionally, because just in a month his muscles had declined and weakened to the extent it took him 2.5 months to get back the strength to play a double bass. It's quite a long time for a man who's been paralysed and whose muscles would have atrophied to nothing. to get up and walk, you know, presumably sort of nervously took a few steps and then, you know, and probably Michael flatlined all the way home, did a bit of river dance, you know, he's been quite excited by this. But to get up and walk when you've had nothing in your legs for years, that is extraordinary. Genuinely so. But Jesus says, yeah, off you go, chum. You can get up and you can walk. Now, strikingly, this is the only time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus forgives an individual. This is an important case study, example for us. And the striking thing is, of course, Jesus comes to this man who's paralysed, and everyone's saying the problem with this man is he's paralysed. But Jesus says, look, I'm going to do the most important thing I can for you, forgive your sin. That's the most important thing I can do for you. He goes to that and deals with that. He says, that's why I've come primarily, to forgive sin. And that is more wonderful than being healed of paralysis. So you could perhaps imagine this man is healed and he lives a happy life for 40 years. Eventually he dies and one day you may meet him in heaven. And imagine you catch up with him in heaven and say, how was that? Was that the greatest day of your life when you got your legs back again? Well, yes and no. Oh, really? Well, no, in the sense of it was a great day, wildly excited. I went and did somersaults, went for a swim in the sea. It was all wildly exciting. But the truth was, I struggled to get a job after that. And, you know, I did marry, but the marriage went a bit bad. And we rowed a lot. We couldn't have children. That was disappointing. And, you know, I thought that getting my legs back would utterly transform my life. But I realised after that I was still a grumpy so-and-so. And things still went wrong. And there were still plenty of bad days. So it was great. Don't mishear me. I got to walk for 40 years. But there were bad days after that. But the best thing was, ignore the paralysis, the thing that mattered that day was I was forgiven. My sins were forgiven. Which means I'm here. Whenever you join him. Look, I've been here for 2,000 years. It's pretty good, I tell you. And there's eternity to come. And I would have given up every single moment of those 40 years for 1 second being here. And my sins forgiven doesn't compare to the rest of the life I lived in Galilee in the first century. But Jesus comes for the man's greatest need. So do we need to have that clear in our minds? If you think that anything else is more important than having your sin forgiven, you'll be disappointed by Jesus. If you think to yourself, the greatest trouble in my life is it's a trouble with my job, or my spouse, or my children, or my health, or my work, then you know, Jesus may not deal with those. They may run for a long, long time here and now. And if you think that primarily he's come to make you happy in the here and now, you'll be disappointed. Now, don't mishear me. He may transform all of those things in your life, he might. He doesn't promise to. So you could be disappointed if that's what you expect of him. But if you realise, actually, the greatest thing and the greatest reason he came was to address the greatest needs of our sin, and know that he'll take you to be with him in perfection for eternity, well, there's no disappointment then. You live with, oh well, there are good days now, there are bad days now. But he's come for the most important thing. You need to have that clear. He came to forgive sin. That's the greatest need. And then secondly, more briefly, just to spell or clarify that a little bit. He did only come for the sick, verses 9 to 13. Jesus only came for the sick. Not for everyone. Only for those who are sick. So verse 9. As Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. So Jesus wanders along the shore. Now Capernaum in the first century, it's a commercial fishing shipping port. Lots would pass through it. It's an important border town between two regions. So it's a good place to have customs and excise. So there is Matthew. He's sitting there counting his gleaming euros, creaming off everyone's profits. He's a happy man, kind of, because he's got lots of money. He would have been very unpopular. He's a Jew working for the Romans. And so he would have been deeply unpopular. A tax collector in the parlance of the time is persona non grata. earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has referred to the tax collectors as the worst in society. He would have been disqualified from being a witness in court as a tax collector, because deemed dishonest. He would have been excluded from being in the synagogue, because he'd worked with Gentiles. So this is not a popular man. His family would have been very embarrassed by him. So it's Jesus, to this man, to this sort of low of society, Jesus comes up to him and says, follow me. Follow me. His response, Matthew's response, well, obviously there's a couple of things at least. The first thing is, he gives up his career and he gives up his career. Because he does, he just follows him. Now when Matthew does this, this is a massive thing. Perhaps more so than the fishermen. Jesus says to the fishermen, Peter, James, John, get up and follow me. And they go, yeah, all right. But if it all goes badly wrong, they can still go back to their nets and their boats. Levi gives up his position as a tax official. Someone else will fill his booth. He's walking away from his career at this point. It's a big issue for him. But he does it. It's very striking. And then he goes and throws a party. A party for him and his friends. So verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many of Matthew's lot, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Presumably they're in the front atrium of a house. He's probably a wealthy man. He's got a nice house, nice atrium at the front. You could walk past and see everyone sat there and eating. And the Pharisees, verse 11, they see this. The Pharisees in the first century, they're sort of your nouveau riche. Sadducees are more the established elite. These are the middle classes on the make. Those guys wander past and say, well, we're not told if it's with bewilderment or with aggression, but they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Or maybe, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? We don't know the tone of it. But they're bewildered or angry or confused. Jesus hears this, he always hears. It's only annoying. You never get away with anything in Jesus' hearing. Even if he doesn't hear you, he knows what you're saying in your heart, so you're always going to be in trouble. But Jesus hears them and comes back with a pretty killer response. As a doctor, he gives them a prescription. Not two tablets four times a day, but go and read Hosea. That's where he's quoting from, chapter 6, verse 6 of Hosea. Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means, Hosea 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not interested in people who go through the motions but don't care for other people. I'm not interested in that. Nor is God who I am, if they haven't made that connection. You see, if you think you're healthy, if you think you're well, you're bound to have at least two reoccurring problems. One, you'll be proud and you'll look down upon the tax collectors of society. You'll probably be insecure as well about your own position. But you'll be proud, that's his point, and you'll look down upon others and say, well, the problem with you is this. The problem with the tax collectors in society is this. The problem with the unemployed in Britain today is this. Because I'm a self-made man and I've done pretty well. The problem with those on the TV is this. The problem with those who riot is this. And you can be quite self-righteous if you think you're fine and healthy. But Jesus is wanting to challenge that opinion. The more deeply you understand your need for mercy yourselves, then you'll be merciful towards others. You won't be aggressive, judgmental. You'll have mercy. But if you think you've got no problem with God, if you think you'll be accepted by him, if you think you're healthy, well, you're wrong, and you'll be proud. Because Jesus wants them to see and us to see. We all have a desperate illness. Sin. And sin is a sickness. It's a sickness that disables us. We're unable to live a life that is good enough for God. It's a sickness which quarantines us. We can't enter before God and have any sort of relationship with him. It's a sickness which I think is progressive, because generally the older people get, the more stubborn they get at ignoring God. But is it a sickness that kills us ultimately? It kills us. It's death. Spiritual death, ultimately. Eternally shut out from the presence of God. Jesus says there's a sickness in mankind. It's a pandemic. All of us have it. It's sin. You recognise that, he says to them. Of course, there are generally two responses to a claim like that, or Jesus' observation on the problem that we all have. I think of it this way. Imagine your heart was about to give out, and you're desperately in need of a heart transplant. And then into your office, a surgeon arrives. And you weren't expecting it, but a surgeon arrives. Brilliant. You come with me straight away. No, we haven't got time, in fact. I've got a heart here on ice. And I've got my medics and a quick bit of Mr. Dettol. We spray down the surfaces in your office. And we're going to do it here and now. And whips out his scalpel. Right, are you ready to go? Now, how do you respond to that? We're not doing it in operating theatre, probably. But run with me. How do you respond to that? Well, if you know your heart is about to give out, you'll say, okay, I clearly need you. If you think your heart is fine, what would you say? Get lost nutter or something. What are you doing? Get out. You've got me completely wrong. The wrong man. They need it over there. She needs it. But I am fine. I don't want anything to do with you. You just keep your knives away from me. Or something along those lines. But unreasonably, if you think your heart is fine. And Jesus says, look, I'm a doctor for the sick. If you know there's a problem with you, sin, and you know it's a sickness that will destroy you eternally, you'll welcome me. If you think you're fine, you won't be interested. And you won't care about other people. You'll never have mercy. You'll never be sympathetic because you think you'll be proud and think you're fine. I'm a doctor for the sick. See, Matthew knew that. That's why he was so thrilled when Jesus arrives and would give up his career in order to gain eternity. He cries with, thank you. Because he sees that that is what Jesus has come to do. So look, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? He comes for our greatest need. It's to forgive sin. How do we respond to that? Well, we either recognise we're sick and need it, or we don't. Now, I don't know where you're at. But if you are feeling disappointed with God, or you think you don't need Jesus at all, really, can I suggest you've probably forgotten this greatest need? And you may not go back to your office this afternoon dancing like Michael Flatley. In fact, I'd probably recommend you don't. But in one sense, if you never get any sense of that in your heart, and you only ever feel that the Christian life is a little bit dutiful and probably ought to go, and I know I need to do this for him, you've forgotten why he's come. You've forgotten he's come for your sin to save you for eternity. And you see, in the light of that, there are issues. Of course, there are very real needs in our lives today. But in the light of that, oh, he's dealt with the important things. I'll trust him with the small ones. He's come for our greatest need. Be thrilled about that. Be thankful for that. Let's pray together. Father God, this may be a familiar story to us. It may be a very new account in the life of Jesus. But either way, we pray that we would be struck clearly in our minds and our hearts about how good it is that Jesus comes to forgive sins. And he may not take away our paralysis. He may not take away the burdens that we face. He may not take away our presenting needs and the issues of our lives. But he's dealt with the most important thing. And one day we'll be with this paralyzed man, with him in the new creation, if we've acknowledged our sickness and if we've trusted Jesus to deal with it. So please would we do that and give him great thanks and praise that he's come for our greatest of needs. Amen.